Scripture reading comes from James chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Once again, that's James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
In the words just read for our hearing, James provides instructions to Christians on how to care for one another in times of physical sickness. He offers instructions on how we are to render care to them, what exactly we are to do, in particular, offering prayer on one's behalf. Very few don't understand the importance of helping those that are physically in need. I think we understand that. We often demonstrate that we understand it through actions. We pray for those individuals. We often visit them. We'll send cards encouraging them, make phone calls, maybe make a meal for them. And really, we'll do just about anything to help them get back on their feet, to help them feel encouraged, to help them feel loved. Without a doubt, we understand that concept. And I know this congregation understands that concept. Very few times when I'm blessed enough to visit somebody and I tell them that, you know, the congregation is thinking about them and cares for them. You know, they don't have any question about that. They say, yeah, I know. They've got a stack of cards, you know, by their bed or in their house. And so we do a good job of that. We care for those that are physically in need. But in verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5, we're there instructed on how we are to care for one another in times of spiritual sickness. I thought these verses went pretty well together with what we've been studying from 1 Thessalonians, but also some of the endeavors that this congregation is partaking in now and over the weeks and months to come. How are we to help those that are spiritually sick? What responsibilities do we have? How do we identify those members? In just these two verses, James helps us a great deal to understand exactly how we are to help one another in times of spiritual sickness. He begins by first telling us of the evidence of apostasy, or the evidence of one that has fallen away. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." He begins first providing evidence by telling us of the possibility of apostasy. We wouldn't need to worry about it, right? There would be no need for these verses and other verses in the Bible if there wasn't the possibility that we could fall away, or that one of our brothers or sisters in Christ could fall away. And so he begins, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." James here calls Christians brethren. We're brethren because we're all part of the same family. We're part of the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more pilgrims," or no more strangers and foreigners, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," the family of God. My parents had three sons, and so I have two brothers. We are all sons of God, and therefore we are brethren. We are indeed family. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we become sons of God by belief and obedience to the truth. In Galatians, it talks about how when we are baptized, we become sons and therefore heirs of the kingdom of heaven. But here he's telling the brethren, those that are already members of the body of Christ, that it's possible for them and one of their brethren to fall away. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." You know, there are many people, many denominations, that teach that it's impossible to fall away. We've all heard of the doctrine, once saved, always saved. But the Bible teaches something very different from that, and it's seen here and in other verses. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I marvel that ye are so removed, or so soon removed, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." They were removed from the gospel that they knew was the truth, to another gospel that wasn't actually the good news at all. It's possible for us to do the same, to exchange sound doctrine for perverted doctrine, or that doctrine which is not healthy or good for us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," so here we have a group of people that have escaped from the sin of this world. They have lent themselves to the truth and have acknowledged it and have obeyed it. He says, "they are again entangled therein." And so it's possible to remove ourselves from error, to come to Jesus Christ, but then entangle ourselves again. And he says, "and are overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning." In verse 21, he says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And so it's possible for brethren to fall away. We've got to acknowledge that possibility. If we don't acknowledge it, we are certainly capable of falling away ourselves, but we'll never feel the need to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ that have fallen away. And so it's important first to realize that it's a possibility. It's a possibility for brothers and sisters in Christ to fall away. But then he provides the evidence for this possibility. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." We might say, well, how do we know when somebody's fallen away? Well, it's not always evident. Sometimes they're capable of going through the motions. You know, we don't necessarily know everything that they believe and everything that they do. But here he gives us a way to identify those that have fallen away. They do err from the truth. What does the truth refer to here? The truth refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1, in verse 18, James says, "Of his own will," speaking of God, "begot he us with" what? "The word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul said, "In whom we also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth," what? "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so the truth is the gospel of our salvation. And so when one falls away, they fall away because they err from the truth. Sometimes that demonstrates itself in false teaching, but sometimes it demonstrates itself in action. And it's really hard to separate the two, because obviously when one doesn't demonstrate proper living, they either don't believe the truth or they have come to know a different truth, something that's not a truth at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Why is that so important? If we can't rightly divide it, if we don't know what it says, we certainly can't put it into practice. We certainly can't live it. And so one that has fallen away is one that errs from the truth. But we also see here that there's actually truth. And there's truth that we can come to know. Believe it or not, there are some that object to that. They think all truth is subjective. What you believe is what you believe, and that's truth to you, and what I believe is truth to me. But the Bible tells us that there's an absolute truth, that there's a truth that we can come to know, and there's a truth that we must live. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said this. He said to the Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you," or set you, "free." That's what truth can do. But Jesus says there, you can know the truth and it will set or make you free. There's absolute truth. The gospel is the truth. It's that which leads us to salvation. And we can come to know it. We can know it just as well as we know many other things in this life. And when we know the truth, it's going to affect, or should affect, the way that we live. Truth leads to godliness. And the opposite is true as well. When we err from the truth, it leads to ungodliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16 and following, Paul said this, "But shun profane and vain or empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." You see, when we err from the truth, when we begin to trust in some other form of truth, which is in fact a lie, it increases ungodliness. It draws us away from the absolute truth, Jesus Christ. He says, "And their word will eat as it doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." You see, they were drawn away. They erred from the truth, and therefore they brought others with them. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, again, we see how false doctrine and erring from the truth leads or lends itself to ungodliness. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to the condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So they erred from the truth, and therefore their actions demonstrate it. The same is true when it comes to acknowledging the truth. When we acknowledge the truth and we live the truth, it leads to godliness. It leads to righteousness. So we see here the evidence for apostasy. When one errs from the truth, which could be any brother or sister in Christ, we must understand that it's possible and can take place. But we must also understand that there's a remedy for apostasy as well. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." He says, and one convert him. There is a remedy, and that responsibility falls on each and every one of us. The elders are responsible for caring for those that have fallen away. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Hebrews writer says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the elders have this responsibility to care for those that have fallen away, to go out of their way to try to gather up the sheep that have wandered astray. But here we see that it's our responsibility as a congregation of believers to fulfill that as well. It's not just up to the elders. He says here, and one convert them. In other words, if one of you, brethren, convert them. So we have that responsibility as well. It doesn't just fall on to the elders' shoulders, though they have a responsibility as well. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. And so we are to warn those that have fallen away. You see there, brethren, not elders. And so we have that responsibility to warn, to comfort, to support, and be patient towards all men. We see it again in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He begins there, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so while this responsibility is a responsibility or the responsibility of the elders, it's also our responsibility as Christians in general. But what is the remedy? We have this responsibility. What's the remedy for apostasy? What's the remedy for those that have fallen away? Well, he says, if one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. And so how do we bring one back? What's the process? How is one restored to God? That word convert means to turn back. That's really the only remedy for apostasy. Apostasy is just a falling away. And so here, when he says convert that person, he's talking about a turning back, a turning around. Oftentimes, we think of conversion as only taking place at baptism, when somebody is fully lost, if you will, and then they're converted, they're baptized into Christ. We say they've been converted, or I helped convert somebody. But conversion can also take place even after baptism. One can fall away, and it's our responsibility to convert them back to God. It's a turning back. A turning back from error to God. I thought of, kind of an obvious thought, but I thought of the prodigal son in this case. That's exactly what he did. In Luke chapter 15, we read of the prodigal son or the wayward son. And if you remember, he wanted his inheritance early. And this is what it says of him. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. It says, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And then the father divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the young son gathered it all together, he took a journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He wandered away. He wandered away into a far country and squandered all that he had. On what? Riotous living. On sin. And that's what happens when one errs from the truth. Here they are. They are on that narrow path to heaven. They wander away. They wander away onto a broad path that leads to destruction. And so that's what happened with the prodigal son. But then if you drop down to verse 17, notice what happened with him. After eating pig's food, basically, it says in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. That's conversion. He came to himself. He wandered away. He squandered all that he had on riotous living. He erred from the truth. And then he came to himself and decided, you know what? I'm going to go back to the Father. I'm going to make myself right with the Father. And so he goes back and he confesses his sins. And the Father is eager to receive him. Again, if you remember that account, that parable, the Father goes out and receives him immediately. Has the fatted calf slayed. Couldn't wait. Was so thankful that his son came back. That's conversion, when we wander away and we turn back to God. We err from the truth and we come back to the truth. But we also see the benefits of this conversion as well in verse 20. He says that when one converts another from the error of his way, he shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. It's good to know, I guess, the benefits of any endeavor we take on. We like to do that practically in every aspect of our lives. We're going to move. What's the benefit? You know, if we are going to change jobs, what's the benefit? If we are going to, well, just about anything, what's the benefits to this action? Well, what is the benefit of taking on the responsibility, the God-given requirement that we have of converting those that have fallen away? What's the benefit? Well, the obvious benefit is the conversion of that soul. But here James gives us a little bit more detail. The benefits of conversion. He says, first of all, there's salvation for the soul. Shall save a soul from death. Sin leads to spiritual death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so here they are. They've wandered away. They've wandered off the narrow path in the wilderness of sin, if you will. The wages of sin is death, eternal damnation. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 27, it says there, when a wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. That's what's at stake here. That's one of the benefits of conversion, salvation for the soul. If the soul remains in sin, if they continue in sin, the result will be spiritual death. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. There James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the stakes, if you will, are high. The benefits are exceptional. When we take that responsibility, converting one back to Jesus Christ, we save a soul from death. And this death isn't a temporary spiritual death. We look forward to everlasting life, don't we? We know of the promises thereof. If there's everlasting life after this life, after our physical lives are over, it's equally true that there's everlasting damnation. And the Bible talks about that. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can remain after this life in everlasting destruction, separated from all that is good, separated from God, or we can have eternal or everlasting life. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, he says, some will go to everlasting punishment, but others, the righteous, will have life eternal. And so the benefits truly last for eternity. When we understand the possibility and we take on the responsibility and we know the remedy for apostasy and we take those steps, we save a soul from death, eternal death. And their soul is saved because they once erred from the truth, but now they have come back. Now they live it. Faith without works is dead. They cast off the filthiness of the flesh and now live the word of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, wherefore lay apart, that is, cast away. I believe that same word is used of when they cast Stephen out of the city. Get rid of it. Let it have no part in your life. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's what the truth does. And so when we err, we can see why one would be lost. So there is this soul that is saved, but also a cleansing that takes place. He says, and shall hide a multitude of sins. That word hide doesn't mean to keep secret. I suppose it's possible for even us, each individual, to hide our sin. To where nobody knows about it, nobody but God. To those that are just kind of looking on the outside, they could say, well, great guy, a godly person. It's possible for us to do that for ourselves. No, there's no need for conversion for that to take place. But it means more than that, than to just keep secret. It means to cover in the sense of complete removal. And we see that in some of the Psalms of David. Psalm 31 and verse 1. He says, O Lord, do I put my trust? Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. In Psalm 85 and verse 2, he says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. And so when God has forgiven us, then our sins are covered. They are forgotten, not kept secret. We could do that for ourselves. And Christ was that sacrifice for our sins. Without Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we couldn't have our sins hidden. We couldn't have them washed away. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we say that it says that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice once and for all, forever, for all sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. He is indeed the satisfaction for our sin. You know, sometimes when we have a financial obligation, we lay aside some money, and we say, when we pay off that bill, we use it to go towards that bill, we say, well, that'll cover it. What do we mean by that? We mean that bill, that obligation has been fulfilled. That we no longer have an obligation to that person or to that company, whatever it might be. We've fulfilled it. We've covered it. We've hidden that obligation. That's the sense here. And that's what Jesus Christ and his blood does for us. It hides it. It fulfills the obligation. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ paid that wage. He died on the cross for our sins. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, this word propitiation is used. And kind of a simple definition for that word is satisfaction. He paid the debt. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Again, we see that same word in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. He's paid the debt. He has satisfied our debt. He has covered and is capable of covering our sins. But what happens when one falls away? They err from the truth. They remove themselves from the very thing, the blood of Christ, that can cover their sins. That's what happens. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 6 and following, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, err from the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When we wander away, when one wanders away, they remove themselves from the very thing that can cover their sins. That's what's at stake here. That's why it's important that we take that responsibility. Reach out to those that have fallen away, have erred from the truth. Bring them back that their soul might be saved and their sins, a multitude of sins, might be forgiven. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 makes that very point again. The responsibility that we have as faithful Christians, it's a pretty grave responsibility. Nobody else is going to fulfill the responsibility. Think about that. Who's going to fulfill it if we don't? Is the world going to fulfill it? They're going to call somebody back to Jesus Christ, to God? They're not going to do it. They're contrary oftentimes to God. And so it's a responsibility we must fulfill that God has given us. Now it's true that God does the converting. But we do the converting in so much as God has placed this responsibility on us to preach the gospel. By the foolishness of preaching, God wanted people to be saved. Are we fulfilling that obligation? Do we understand that there is evidence for apostasy in the scripture? And that evidence to us today is when one errs from the truth. It's possible. We must always be on guard. We must always be on watch. But there's a remedy as well if we take care of our responsibility. That remedy is conversion, a turning away from sin. And there's great benefits to it. We ought to do it. We ought to take care of our responsibility. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you have an opportunity at this hour to become part of the body of Christ, to have your sins washed away, to enjoy the benefits of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. You must hear the word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Again, turn away from sin, turning to God, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then putting on Jesus Christ in baptism. Your sins are washed away, raised to walk in newness of life, committed to God, with the mindset that you'll never fall away. But maybe there are some that have fallen away, that were fully committed, but for whatever reason have erred from the truth, have wandered away. The church calls you back. The church wants you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. You have this opportunity, take it. The blood of Jesus Christ is available to you. If you're willing to repent and confess your sins, God is willing and just to forgive you of your sins. A multitude of sins. Think about that. Whatever nature the sin is, no matter how many sins have been committed, God's willing to forgive you of those sins. Big or small, whatever point of view you look at your sins in, whether they be big or small, God is willing to forgive you of those sins. Please come as we stand and sing.